Ninth chapter of Romans. How to respond. How to respond. Yes, it's another how-to message brought to you by your friendly neighborhood pastor. How to. Why do I do that? Well, when I say how to, it assumes that you need to know what I'm about to talk about. It assumes that, in this case, sometimes we can respond wrongly to some information. On the other hand, we may be responding right. What we want to do is make sure that in this specific subject that we are dealing with, this tense subject, this subject that challenges our perception of who God is, it does. And when our perceptions are challenged by Scripture as to who God is, guess who has to change? Yeah, the four fingers pointed to me. Nothing wrong with God's Word. Yes, it can be misunderstood, but that's why we are required to study to show ourselves approved, using all of the techniques and all of the available tools at our disposal. And we are discussing this subject, which can either be a subject of terror, or it can be absolutely freeing. It can increase your assurance and the love that God has for you. Or, if you're coming in with a series of presuppositions in regards to who your God is and the kind of God you want to serve, and you find yourself being outed that you are trying to conform this book to the God that you have made up, then this is going to be a terrifying lesson today. Because I'm going to teach you about how to respond to the doctrine of absolute election. This is terrorizing for those who don't know where they stand with God. It's a horrible thing. The spirit of man cries out for some sort of absolutism. And it can only be found if God opens your heart to it. It can only be found if we submit ourselves absolutely and completely to the God of this Bible in regards to this subject, who He says He is. Daniel 4, verse 35 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does what He wills amongst those who are in heaven, and on earth amongst the sons of men. Nobody can say to Him, 'What in the heck are you doing?'" Burke's free paraphrase. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He wills." Whatsoever! That covers a lot of ground. A lot of people, a lot of things, a lot of situations. We've been studying these passages. And now, as we continue in Romans, the ninth chapter, again, continuing with that same attitude I talked to you about once before, we want to be careful about this subject. It can be abused. And I don't want to be in that camp, and I don't want you in that camp. This subject of election can be misunderstood. It can be misapplied. Or, if taught correctly, if taught holistically, in accordance with all the Bible says about this subject, and we begin to form a picture in our minds, it's that gestalt overview that I talk to you about every now and then. If we can get that, then this can result in assurance, in peace, in confidence in the God you love, and your willingness to say, "It's not up to me." It's, in fact, when it comes to the subject of who's in and who's out, who's a vessel of wrath, who's a vessel of glory, if you can step back, and even in the face of possibly being able to say, even if it's my own child who is not elect, even if it's my husband or my wife, it's really none of my business. Let God do what is right in His sight. God, Oh man, did I fight God on this subject for years. I was the antagonist against this subject for years. And I'll never forget, even while I was being antagonistic, I was going inside, I wish this wasn't true. I wish this wasn't true. I really wish this wasn't true. I really want this, what I was reading plainly in the text, to be true. But it doesn't fit my paradigm. It doesn't fit the God that I was worshiping. That's why I have said to you in the past, most Christians are idolaters. They got a view of God that is not revelational. It's purely presuppositional. Because all religion comes from men rejecting the one biblical true God and creating a God in their own image that they like, that works for them. That's the history of religion right there. How to respond to absolute election? We're going to start at verse 13, but let's back it up to verse 9. And we'll ease our way into this. For this is the word of promise. At this time, God says, I will come, and Sarah will have a son, quoting out of Genesis. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, by our father Isaac. Now watch this comment, verse 11, I stress this. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, or out of the call, in the Greek. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who can resist his will? No, but, O man, who are you that should reply this way against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's as far as we'll go today. You notice I've got 4 points right here on the teaching. I'm going to kind of roll through a bunch of this, stopping only occasionally. I want to give you that Gestalt view, okay? So hang in there with me. This is the toughest of all subjects in the Bible. There is no subject that's tougher than this. Sovereign election. What? Yeah, because you know why it's so tough? Besides everything else I've just said to you about idolatry and things like that and your own perception about who God is, the one reason it's so tough is because the question that we really all want answered, the Bible doesn't give an answer to. The Bible takes us as far back as the reasons for election. The Bible speaks about God's love because of his great love wherewith he has loved us. But then the question is begged, what? Why does he love me? Why? Why does he love you? Why does he love her? And why does he not love him? See? But of course, in this life, we can't know, really. You can't look by looking at a person saying, well, this is a vessel of wrath, that's a vessel of glory. Da, 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 da. I think it's my opinion that the Bible teaches that we can know if we are elect. I think 1 Peter talks about that. 2 Peter talks about that. No problem. We can know that. But I don't think we can know who's a vessel of wrath. What about the thief on the cross? See? He was dying for his sins, physically, paying the price. And then God converted him on the cross. So you just don't know. You've heard of the deathbed confession. You just don't know. So I really stress to you, do not become a God judge about this subject when it comes to other people. Now, when it comes to yourself, I think you should. I think the Bible tells us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. See, That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? See, that's the test. That's how you test yourself. Is Christ in me? Well, the Bible says Christ is in me if I have been given the faith to believe on him unto everlasting life. And it's the biblical Christ and not your made-up Christ, okay? So I think it's right that you can know. I know I'm elect. I know it. And I do not say that with any kind of pride or look at me kind of a thing. Now, on the other hand, you are required to look at me, and I'm required to walk straight up before you. Of course. Okay. But it's just because I see what the Bible says about the nature of the elect, and I know God's Spirit bears witness that in my heart, and as best I can tell, I'm not into any kind of heresy. And if I am, and you see it, you need to tell me. And then after I go through my thing of trying to convince you while you're wrong, you keep coming back at me, because that's what we do, you know. We justify our stuff in our head, okay? But I find that even heretics, amongst heretics, there can be elect people. Because God is about changing you. God is about electing and then conforming you to that election holiness himself. All right. So let's talk about how to and how not to respond to the doctrine of absolute election. And I stress the word absolute right there. We're going to consider, first of all, in your outline, absolute election and Jacob and Esau, God's perfect love and perfect hatred. This is a tough one, but we can tackle it. Verse 13, Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So let's try to understand this love and hatred of God. I know this, I don't mean to be unfair with you, but I need to roll this along right here. Okay. Here's the thing that trips us up about this. When we consider the love of God or the hatred of God, there's only one perspective that any of us can consider that from. You know what that is? That's your personal experience of what love is. It's your personal experience of what hate is. Okay. Can you understand love or hatred beyond your own personal experience? Not really. All right. Here's the problem. We think that God loves like we love. Emotionally, schismatically, sporadically, incomplete. Because you cannot relate outside of your own experience. Conversely, we think that God hates the same way we experience hatred. Selfishly, subserviently, personally, violently, vindictively, oh, I hate him, right? That kind of thing. Okay, see all that emotion? You have love for your wife, love for your husband, and it's great, right? That's not God's love. Conversely, you've experienced that hatred for that other person, you know, and you know you're in sin about it, okay? But the person has just done something or whatever, and real, absolute vile and bile comes out of you towards that individual. I wish somebody would kill that guy. You know what I'm saying? That is not God's hatred. When God says he loves and hates, don't make the mistake of thinking that you understand what that is, because you can only understand it from the human under the sun perspective of the creature, be that creature fallen or redeemed in Christ, and no longer fallen in that sense. But you're still limited. You're the creature. I'm the creature. He's the creator. God's love, and we're going to look at it in a second, is higher and greater and way beyond our conception. You and I can't conceive of it. You know why we can't conceive of it? Because if you could, you'd have an answer to, yes, God loves me, but why did he love me? And you're never going to get that answer. You're never going to. Because you know what we have to do? We have to look at ourselves. I must be or have done something that would cause him to love me. No! That is not God's love. You did not cause him to love you. Conversely, God hates people because that person must have done something to cause God to hate him. No! That's not God's hatred. God's hatred, like his love, is high and beyond and is non-causative. It is not caused action-reaction, okay? It's not caused in that way. If I take a ball and I throw it against the wall, easy, it comes back to me easy. I throw it hard, he tries to take my head off, okay? You don't cause God to love you less or love you more or hate you less or hate you more based upon your actions towards him, cause and effect. That doesn't work that way. And I know, frustrating. But here's where all this is going. You're either going to believe what the scripture says without massaging it and turning it into something else to satisfy you, or you're going to be in turmoil the rest of your life. It really comes down to that. What Paul is teaching here is so plain on its face, and you should read the commentaries on this. I mean, I've got ancient commentaries, I've got modern commentaries on this, you know, and not just because I'm Reformed and Calvinist, and I say that with a small c, if you understand, because I'm a Christian, okay? But my perspective for communication relative to theology is I believe that the Calvinistic perspective is correct, all right? You understand that. Outside of the Reformed and Calvinistic commentaries, everybody else is like all over the place, you know? Jacob and Esau, in some commentaries, represent nations. They can't be individuals. They've got to be nations, okay? And we're massaging this thing. Moses is the nation of Israel. Pharaoh is the nation of Egypt and all this kind of a thing. But I mean, it's like, and they're working this so darn hard, you know? But of course, as I've said to you before, nations are made up of people who are individuals. So six half dozen one or the other. Understanding God's love and hatred. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hatred. Of course, the quote is from Malachi 1, verses 2 through 3. Okay, it means exactly what it says. God is saying, I hate Esau. God's saying, I love Jacob. Now, why Jacob? Because Jacob was in the covenant, Abrahamic covenant. Esau was not. Esau was not in the covenant. God's love was extended based upon something that he caused. He caused the Abrahamic covenant, which Jacob was a part of, which eventually resulted in the person of Christ and his church, according to Galatians 3:16 and 27. Esau was never in the covenant. He was circumcised, but he was not in the covenant. He was not elect. Ultimately, God extended his perfect hatred to Esau because he was not in the covenant. Why didn't God put him in the covenant? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And I don't have an answer for you. I don't have an answer for you. Take a hot, quick look at Hebrews 12. Just take us a second here. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we could start at verse 15, I think. Hebrews 12, verse 15, speaking about Esau. Now, we get a little insight into Esau here and this question of why of non-elect and God's hatred, okay? Looking diligently, lest any man, I'm Hebrews 12, starting at verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, fornicator there, that's porna. In this context, porna is an expression of unfaithfulness that was lacking in faith, okay? Followed up by the word profane, bebelos, which means godless. Profane person is a godless person. So he is a faithless, godless person. It says, lest there be any faithless, godless person as Esau. Now, that's an affirming statement. Esau was without faith and was without God in the world. He was faithless and godless. He chucked the birthright of the covenant, which then caused the prophecy that God shared or gave to Rebekah of the older will now serve the younger, the older being Esau, the younger being Jacob. He says, I'm flipping this based on the purpose of election, Romans 9:11. It is the purpose of God according to election that must stand and will always stand and cannot be assailed and cannot be fought against and cannot be harangued against or resisted in any meaningful way whatsoever. He says,
For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, see, he tried to turn it around, get the blessing anyway from Dad, and Dad couldn't do it. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no place of repentance given to him because repentance comes from God. It's a gift. It's not something you can whoop up on your own. Now, when it says he caught it, he sought it, not carefully, but he sought it carefully with tears. What he was crying over, especially you read the Genesis passage story on this, what he was crying over, what he was trying to change, repentance, turn around, was the fact that he had lost the blessing and now he couldn't get it back from Dad. That's what he was upset about. He was not upset or convicted that he had sinned against the one true God, that he had been faithless against the one true God, that he threw the Abrahamic covenant away, which ultimately works itself out in Christ and the church, fulfilled that is. He was not repentant about those things. He was sorry because he lost the gold. He was sorry because he lost the power and the position and all that came with that position of inheritance. That's what he was upset about. That's Esau. Faithless, godless. And God hated him. Not because he did those things. He had God's perfect and absolute hatred before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible is teaching about this subject. It's not a cause and effect situation. God does not love us because we... God does not hate us because we... See? It humbles us because there's nothing we can do to change it. See, and that frustrates. Especially the Billy Graham generation. That frustrates. Oh my gosh, I'm only into one verse. Let's keep going. We're understanding God's love and hatred. Verse 14 then says, let's understand God's love and hatred and understand that it is in fact not unjust, unfair, or unrighteous. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Because God loved Jacob and hated Esau. What should we say? That means, how should we respond to that? And here's how some would respond. Paul asks, is there unrighteousness with God? Meganoite, may it not be. King James people say, God forbid, that's a paraphrase. It's meganoita, may it not be. God is not unrighteous. He is not unjust. Forget the word unfair. I put it in the outline because that's a word people use. The word fair and unfair is not a biblical word. That's a word of relativity. We use that in an accusatory sense. When we don't like information like what is being given to you right now in regards to absolute sovereign election. It has nothing to do with... Does an author of a book have a right to edit his own book? Yes or no? Sure. The author of the book, it's his book. It's his work. He can tear it up. He can change it. He can do what, I mean, as long as he stays within legal parameters, you know, because there's other considerations. But as far as the content goes, he does as he wishes. Now, think about that from the perspective, if you can, if it's even possible, from God's holy perfection. See what I'm saying? Who's going to say to him, what are you doing? What? See? Before whom, the Bible says, at the judgment, every mouth will be shut. Nobody's going to be able to make a defense. Pick your most heinous, evil individual in history standing before Christ at the great white throne. Ain't going to be nothing to say. Ain't going to be no defense. I'm telling you, every mouth shut. God's not going to be up there through Christ going, answer this question. You know, why did you do X, Y, and Z? No, the Bible says, it doesn't say he's going to ask any questions. It doesn't say that. That's all imagination. The charges are laid out. Guilt is self-evident, especially to the guilty party. He will say, you know what he's going to say? You know what Hitler's going to say?
Nothing.
Nothing. Why? Every mouth will be shut. Or stopped. Perfect. Perfect. So, what's our response supposed to be to this information? I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Let's just get away from this right away. Is God unjust? No. Now, I started out this lesson by saying to you, God doesn't love like we understand love. No, sorry.
God doesn't hate like we understand hate. So you really can't relate to any of this, can you? I mean, really, can you? I don't think I can. When I think about the love that Christ has for me, I don't know what to do with that. I am grateful for sure. It moves me to tears, absolutely. And it impacts my life. See, I'm standing here in front of you today because of election. Huh? Yeah. God threw me into Bible college because of election. In other words, that's the outworking of election, is predestination. He lines up your life, sends you in the direction he wants you to go, so that it will out itself in accordance with his purposes. That's life. See? Hold your spot. Slip over to Isaiah 55. You know, if I don't finish, it's all right. Isaiah 55. Oh, let's look at verse 6. Now, some of this is familiar, but I really want you to hear the context of this. Isaiah 55, let's do verses 6 through 11. Trying to answer the question, is God unrighteous because he chooses to love Jacob and he chooses to hate Esau? And the idea that we can't really absolutely know this perfect love and this perfect hatred. Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says to Israel, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he was near." Now, God commands all men everywhere to seek him. Acts 17, verse 30 says he commands all men everywhere to repent. Are they all going to do it? No, they're not going to do it. But the ones whom he calls, who are elect from the foundation of the world, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, will in fact come, because they are the sheep. They are the ones whom Christ has died for, unequivocally and absolutely. They will come. But he says to everybody, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. It's not that God's running away, but there's only a certain window of your being able to hear. See, it puts the thing on us of like the concern, can I hear his voice? That's good. That's a good concern. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, repentance, right? And the upright, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to God, for he will abundantly pardon. So he puts that out to everybody, but not everybody comes. Why? Because God has to give repentance, and he only gives it to the elect. Those who don't repent and don't do what he says, it validates that God is just in judging them for their sin. Now I know, because Paul's going to get to this. You're going to say, wait a minute. If he's got this all determined, how can he judge anybody? Wait for it. I got an answer. Verse 8. Now watch this. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. Now, interesting, because that statement follows on the heel of verse 7. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Because we say, no, let's kill him. Forget that pardoning stuff. Let's stone him to death. Let's stone him to death. God says, his ways are higher. Now think about it in terms of Jacob I love, Esau I hate. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. You're not going to get this. My stuff is higher than yours is. You're the creature. I'm the creator. He is infinite. It's incredible to me that Paul would even bring this subject up. So clearly God wants us to know about it. And how we respond to it really speaks to our relationship with him and where we're at with him. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, turns not there, but waters the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So God's word is all controlling, all absolutely controlling. Back to Romans 9. Absolute election, Jacob and Esau, God's perfect love for perfect hatred. Brings us to the second point. Absolute election and Moses. Whose will saves? absolute election and Moses. Whose will saves anyway? Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. One verse, how many I wills? Four I wills in one verse. What's he doing with that? He's stressing the fact that he will save whom he will save according to his will. Whose will saves? According to verse 15. Mercy and compassion by the will of God is what? In verse 15. It is affirmed. Mercy and compassion is affirmed by his will. And, you know, so much is directed by his will. Gosh, what should I do, Lord? Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of Kelly's will. Oh, sorry. According to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. How did he become known to us? By his will. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That's that word purpose again. Remember Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of him that works or him that wills. Purpose of God. Yeah, but. No. There is no yeah, but. Purpose of God according. Yeah, but. No. I'll let a yeah, but slip in right here. Yeah, but how come then that God tells people in the Word to believe on Christ if they can't believe? See, that's the standard question. It assumes association. It assumes participation. It assumes the question, not the Scripture. The question assumes that you can participate in your own salvation. See, that goes back to it goes back a long ways, but I mean, in church history, it goes back to the 3rd, 4th century, Pelagian, a British monk. You've heard of Pelagianism. Pure Pelagianism is not semi-Pelagianism. Listen carefully to me. This is important. We're going to grow a little bit here, so listen carefully to me. Pelagianism, Pelagius battled with Augustine in the 4th century. Augustine says it's by sovereign electing grace alone through the means of faith that one is saved, okay? Pelagius said no. It's through the love of God, and God calls men to cooperate with him unto his salvation. Pelagius denied the biblical doctrine of absolute sin, the sinfulness of men. He didn't believe that Adam's fall caused all men to be sinful. Rather, he said all men are born neutral and they choose to be good or evil, and God saves them on that basis. That's pure Pelagianism. Pure Pelagianism says men can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's Pelagianism. Now, we don't have any real pure Pelagianists around much anymore. I imagine they're out there, but what is close to it is known as semi-Pelagianism, which takes into account that God loves the world. This is semi-Pelagianism. God loves the whole world. That's everybody who ever has lived, does live, or ever will live. God loves the whole world, and he has provided his Son to give men the opportunity to be saved if they choose to. That's semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism still holds out to the necessity of the substitutionary work of Christ. Only in semi-Pelagianism, it is only made possible for everybody, but absolute for nobody. Because it leaves the decision up to you. That's semi-Pelagianism. Oh gosh, what's that also called? Arminian. Oh gosh, you just blessed me. You guys, a whole bunch of you went, Arminianism? Yeah! That's it. That's exact. Thank you very much. That's exactly correct. That's the bulk of the church. That's Billy Graham. It's Billy Graham, it's Oral Roberts, name your favorite evangelist. And if they're your favorite evangelist, okay? That's the thing, that's America. You know why that is right now in America?
Because in the 1700s, when they started, and in the mid-1800s, but in the 1700s, when they started migrating west from the East Coast, the Calvinists stayed on their butts on the East Coast, and guess who went west? The Methodists. Yeah. The Wesleyans, the Methodists, and that kind of thing. They're the pioneer thing, you know. They were under the emergency constraint, and that was right. It's just that their gospel was wrong. That's why in the West, everybody's got this, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of routine, you know, and God helps those who help themselves. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who absolutely cannot and recognize they cannot, and that's it. And anybody that tries to stick their stuff, their 2 cents, let me just help you, God in there, goes to hell, hell, hell. God doesn't save people who cooperate with him. God saves sovereignly. The purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. That's it. Verse 16. Now, verse 15 affirms that mercy and compassion come by the will of God. Verse 16 says salvation by the will of man is absolutely denied. Here we go. So then it, that is God's mercy and compassion, that results in salvation, yes. So then it is not of him that wills. Don't you know it's between you and God and you got to decide and God's given you free will and you got to make a choice? Blah, 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 blah. What's the deal here? The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. What is so unclear about that? Nothing unclear about it. It's just that people who exercise a semi-Pelagian or Arminian theology don't like it because that blows their whole decisionary process out the window. If a person is in a natural state and cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God, hello, that's the gospel, hello. See? And in their natural state, these things of the gospel are foolishness to him. They can't know it. How do they choose it? How do they decide it? How do they make a deal with God? They hate God. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. Romans 8, Lord, 5 verse 8, 6 through 8 actually, Romans 5, says, why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See? That's the difference. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. How can it be accordance with your will? How can people say, God's given you a will, and you make up your own mind, blah, 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 blah. But the Bible says that it is not of him that wills. Let's run it. John chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13. But as many as received him, he gave them the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. On what basis were they enabled to receive him and believe on him? Verse 13. Which were born. Now, it's not talking about being born into this world. It's talking about receiving him using the synonym of born, as in born again. Which were born not of blood. That means not according. Nobody's born again according to genealogy. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, flesh. The desire of the flesh cannot cause you to be born again. Nor of the will of man. Did you all hear that? Swish. Nor of the will of man. Romans 9:16 says it's not by will. Not by him that wills. John 1 verse 13 says you can't be born again by the will of man. Why not? No, I'm asking you. Why not? Why can't a man exercise his will to be born again? Yeah, dead in sins. And give me a good scripture that covers that. It just makes it impossible. Close enough. 14. Next time you'll have it nailed. 2:14, 1 Corinthians, the natural man, it's that whole thing I keep saying to you all the time, okay? The natural man cannot, you know? You just need to, oh. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 15 and verse 16. Quick, fast. Not going to finish today. John 15, verse 16. I want you to look at this one. I knew you knew John 1, 12, and 13. Because I've harangued you with it for years. All right, now, John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, speaking to the disciples, I guess they were believers, you have not chosen me. Say what? Well, choose you this day whom you shall serve. That's what you need to do. You need to choose. Make up your mind. It's up to you. Thank you. What do you like, a family member of Pelagius? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go bring forth much fruit, so on. The word for choose here is ekleko. Yah, elect. You have not elected me. You have not elected me to be your Savior. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You can't make him do any way, shape, or form. Can't be done. You know how many people get upset when I mock like this? I'm praying about going back on the radio. He is. Here it comes. And you know, I do this on the radio. I mock on the radio. Not to tick people off, but to get them going. I want to get them going. I want them to analyze what they're honestly feeling against what the Scripture is saying. You have not elected me, but I have elected you. See, Jesus was a Paulinist. Philippians 2:13. Look at it. Philippians 2, got too many outlines in my Bible. Philippians 2:13. My poor Bible, here we go again. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Ha ha. It is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that fantastic? How about Hebrews 13:21? Hebrews 13:21. The writer says to the readers, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. What would that be? His will, the text says. How about James 1:18? This is a favorite of mine. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Apokueo. Apokueo is what is translated as begat in the King James Version. It just means to give birth to. Apokueo. So, of his own will, he gave birth to us by or with the Word of God. See, the Word of God is the means, the pipeline through which God sends the ability for one to be able to lock given faith, like talons, locking it into the Word and receiving the benefits thereby. Of his own will, he begat us by the Word of truth. Right back to Romans 9. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that wills. I'd say that's pretty much done, don't you think? Is there any way, can you think of any scripture that would countermand this? And by the way, I love it when people go, well, wait a minute, but over here the Bible says, as if God's word is contradictory, as if it's saying two different things. This has never changed. See, are you beginning to see the mindset, this film that is over the majority of the church's eyes? Now let me step out and say even this, and how privileged you and I are to have that film removed. It's a privilege. But see, God brings you to this. The people who don't get this experience their Christian life like this. I'm digging my heels in. That's the people who never get this, because their heels are dug in. What makes matters worse is guys like me who have got like 5 and 6 and 7 degrees
And that just increases their heel dug-in-ness. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but tries, but of God that shows mercy. Absolute election. And how to respond to it. We've seen God's perfect love and his perfect hatred. We have seen the absolute election from the example of Moses. Who is it that saves? Whose will actually saves? Verse 15 says, mercy and compassion by the will of God. It is affirmed, but it's by the will of God. Verse 16, salvation by the will of man, denied. Bringing us to the third point. Absolute election and Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart. Oh my gosh. Verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that, one, I might show my power in thee, and, two, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. These are the reasons that God hardens, that he gives in regards to Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't need to give us a reason. He needs to offer no reason to anybody for anything. Remember, I've said this to you before. It's worth repeating. God is not under any obligation to save anybody. He's not under any obligation to save anybody, to elect anybody. But the fall and everything thereafter was according to plan. Now, God doesn't sin. 1 John 3 defines sin as the breaking of God's laws. God doesn't break his own laws. God created you, but he's not responsible for your sins, your law breaking, my law breaking. He's the creator. We're in a fallen state. He takes men, just like he took Esau and said, I hate him. He hasn't got a chance. Esau never had a chance. Never. Now, once again, it's not for up to us to determine who we're going to preach to, who we think has a chance that might be elect. Don't even go down that road. Don't do that. You know what's going to happen? You won't give the gospel to anybody. Because you, this is human nature. You'll have it all set up in your mind, you know, that there's no way I can know. You know, he's probably not elect. I see no fruits of any rights. This is the hyper-Calvinist view. You know, they only preach to people that they see the evidence of salvation in. Wait a minute. Then they're already saved. So why are you preaching to them? Why are you making a decision to preach to them based on that? How can you know? And isn't that fleshly anyway? This guy doesn't lie very much. He must be elect. What? Since when does personal moralisms have anything to do with a person's absolute destiny? For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. This is out of Exodus 9:16. And then he gives these two reasons. This is why Pharaoh was raised up. One, that I might show my power in him. God wants to be made known, and he sovereignly chose to make his very real, awesome power known. Water into blood, a whole Nile River turned into blood. Digging around in the sides, trying to find some water anywhere near the shore, and all they find is blood. Blood in the cups in the houses, blood in the pitchers. All they got is blood, blood, blood. No relief whatsoever. Sky goes absolutely dark, thick darkness. No sun. Can't even see your hand in front of your face. God is demonstrating lice, 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 flies, murrain, see? All the cattle dead. And then we've got ice falling out of the sky and turning into fire as it runs along the ground. And all the other, you know, the total 10 plagues they got. And then, oh, baby, do I have something to show you in just a second here. That I might show my power in thee. See, God, I'm going to show you in just a second here. It's probably as far as I'm going to be able to get today. I'm going to show you in just a second here how that God actively hardens the non-elect who have his perfect hatred so that he might reveal himself in judging them righteously so that all men, elect and non-elect, will fear. I told you this was a touchy section, didn't I? I raised you up so I might show my power in you, and two, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Can you go anywhere in this world
and find somebody that's never heard of the Exodus story. I mean, I'm sure there are some exceptions. But any country you go to at any given generation, this, even if it's just on the level of some sort of tradition or story, it's out there. Just like the Noahic flood. Men have poofed that all up, you know, ridiculous little animals and stuff sticking out of this wrong dimension boat, you know, and a little rainbow over the top, and oh, you know, good. It was a horrifying, horrible, babies drowning, floating around on the top of the ocean, horrendous. Have you ever drowned? Now, I don't mean that incredulously or anything like that. I'm just saying that some people have drowned and have been resuscitated, okay? Not that you were necessarily dead, per se, although in my case, there's still no registered brain waves when they test me. But in any case, you could. You see what I'm saying right there. I mean, everybody has experienced, you know, not being able to breathe or being underwater, right? When you were kids and were messing around in the pool and one of our friends, thank you, good friend, jumps on us. We were coming back up and jumps on us and drives us further back into the water. And the panic that sets in, you all know about this, right? Think about that for a second, this panic. Men, you know, in the Noahic flood, I mean, multiplying millions of people dying in this way, and the water stays sustained on the earth for a year that way, after the rain stops. 8 people survive. That's election. That's the picture of election. Now, I'm not saying that all of Noah's sons were necessarily elect. I don't know. I'm just telling you, everything that goes on in the Old Testament points to a reality in the New Testament. These are not wasted words. That my name might be declared throughout all the earth, which then brings us to God's will expressed in the hardenings, probably as far as we're going to get today. Therefore, verse 18, this is fantastic. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. So notice in one verse, he affirms that there are those who do receive his mercy. So what it says? He has mercy on whom he wills. There are those who receive his mercy. Fantastic. And there are those who do not. But it's not just some sort of flaccid type of, you know, but he doesn't extend mercy to it. No, he hardens them. You got to pray for me because I'm right now, I just started some email correspondence with a fella. His name is Joel. So don't forget his name. His name is Joel. I don't know what state he's in. And I won't give you the background of why we started corresponding. But he claims to have been a Christian and a preterist at one time. He's like 31, sweetheart. What did he say? 31. But now he's gone through all this, you know, how can God be this? How can God be that kind of a thing? And now he's convinced, you know, that the Bible is a made up bunch of stories and that the Roman Catholic Church invented a bunch of stuff and all Christians basically flow from that point, and that Jesus learned all of his best stuff and all of his parlor tricks from Zoroastrianism, you know, the missing years in his life, you know. So I am helping him with this. Helping him with this. But pray for me, because obviously, you know, if it's God's good pleasure, I want to see him turn, of course, you know, if it's God's pleasure for him to be turned. But I'm going after it, see, because I don't know. See, I assume that when I witness to somebody, they're elect until I find out otherwise. Until biblical evidence shows otherwise. So when I say to you, when you're raising your kids, the New Testament has parents raising them from the perspective of their elect. Treat them that way. If they're not, it's none of your business anyway. It's your business to obey God in this manner, and raise them in the nurture and admonition, correcting, swatting their butts, hugging them close, being firm, exercising wisdom when it's not time to go heavy duty, and when it is time, when it's time to lay it on, when it's time to back it off. And by the way, don't try to do this alone. Segue. Don't try to do this alone. We have many other parents in here, you know, well, who can help you? And that would be, it's like, who am I talking to here, right? Anyway, take advantage of that, okay? Because I know it's a hard thing. Man, when I was raising my kids, holy... Boy, I made a lot of mistakes. Okay, what was I talking about? Therefore, he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. First affirmative. Second, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, he's talking about the Pharaoh situation, isn't he? There's 11 different times in the book of Exodus that I love this. People do this, you know. Well, it says in Exodus, starting at chapter 7, going through 14, that there were times that it says where God hardened his heart, but then it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I've looked. I can't find it. Not hardened his own heart, as if by his own volitional act he brought the hardness upon. I'm sorry. The text 100% teaches that God said to Moses, I'm going to show it to you. God said to Moses, I'm hardening his heart. And every time his heart was hardened, it was a result of God hardening his heart, so that God could show forth his power, make his power and his name known throughout all the earth. That's why Pharaoh was under God's hatred from all eternity, and God set him aside and used him in this manner. Now, his will was still engaged, but his will is natural. It had not been transformed. He had not been given a new nature, i.e. he had not been regenerated. So his will was enacting and was a result, his willful decisions, was to disobey the command of God through Moses to let my people go, was a direct result of his nature fallen and unchanged, and he made decisions based upon that will. And God participated in that in order to show a strong declaration and a delineation that men are not saved according to their own will, but according to the purpose of election that it might stand. Let me give you some examples and we'll shut down from this point. Exodus, let's go there. Just go ahead and leave Romans behind right now, because this is going to take too long. Exodus, the 7th chapter. I want you to see it. I want you to see God. Now look, when we come back week after next, not that we're not going to be here next week, but when we come back to Romans, you know, two weeks from today, I'm going to get you into the good news part, okay? I'm not, you know, it's like I'm trying to get you up out from under the rug or something. There's good stuff coming here, okay? But it's important, just like all good preaching involves the fact that you must, before you present the gospel, which is good news, there's got to be a reason for good news, which means you've got to show people biblically that they are fallen and in sin, and sin is the barrier, and yes, you are participating in it, and yes, you are participating in it from birth. You don't need to get into election. And I always tell people, as a general rule, Christians rather, as a general rule, don't start using election and predestination, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, you know, to evangelize people with. You don't see in the book of Acts the apostles doing any of that. When Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are the pastoral epistles. He's telling them, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. You know, be in the Word, study, proclaim, and this kind of a thing. He doesn't say anything about, are you kidding me? I mean, this is one heck of a big old bridge to have to cross. So don't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He said that to the Philippian jailer, Paul did, because the Philippian jailer already believed he was in sin. What must I do to be saved? He knew he needed to be saved. So the gospel was great, simple, basic, stripped down. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's through that pipeline that God sends faith to the elect. If the person who says that, he may be scared out of his mind. I've had plenty of people tell me they were convinced of their sins and never got born again through their act. Never happened. Exodus 7. God is preparing Moses to go in and confront Pharaoh. Look what he says in verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Hi. There it is. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and what? Multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. That's why Pharaoh's heart got hard. God did it intentionally. Right next to verse 3, I'm going to tell you how to do a little chain link right here. Put verse 13 right next to verse 3. Verse 13, go to verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said.
Gee, just like God had said, I'm hardening his heart. So he won't listen, and he does it. Put verse 22 right next to verse 13. Verse 22 right next to verse 13. And look at 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why was his heart hardened? Because God did it. See? He didn't do it. This is not an act of his volition. It's not some willful thing. God establishes in chapter 7, verse 3, he says to Moses, I'm doing the hardening. When he hardens his heart, it's because I started it. He's blocked Pharaoh in with no choice. He's a hard-hearted pig, is what Pharaoh is. He's a spiritual pig. And God's going to harden his heart to drive him to the Red Sea so he can kill him. God has done whatsoever he wills in heaven above and on earth beneath, among the sons of men, who will say unto him, what the heck are you doing? He does whatsoever he wills. It just so happens that whatsoever he wills towards you, if you're a believer, has to do with a love from before all eternity. That's part of he has done whatsoever he wills. Don't just look at this in the sense of God is, you know, this overbearing ogre and you can't stand in his way anyway, kind of a routine. It's the fact that he is so absolute that has saved you and has saved me. That's the God whom we serve. Only an absolute sovereign God can absolutely save absolutely. With full-on assurance in the heart. If he's up there waiting for you to make a decision, you're never going to be saved. Never going to be saved. Because how do you know your decision is so perfect? How do you know it's good enough? How do you know it's a right decision? How do you, how do you, how do you, how do you? Where's the high watermark that you're supposed to reach? Only a sovereign God who does it absolutely and all because we are so screwed up. We're so unsure about what we're doing, even though we think we're know-it-alls. None of us in our hearts know for sure, is my decision right? If you don't have a God who's absolutely powerful, absolutely saving you, absolutely communicating that to you in his book, and tells you so, you will never have assurance. Never. Anything less is not good news. Chapter 9, verse 12. 9:12. And the Lord hardened... I'm still in Exodus. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, no news there. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, throw them in for good measure, that I might show these my signs before him. Chapter 10, verse 20. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's getting kind of old, I know. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. What's up with that? God tells Moses, go in, say to Pharaoh, let my people go, or there's going to be frogs in your soup. Right? Let my people go, or. God's not playing around. Listen. His whole purpose, otherwise, if Pharaoh was volitional in regards to his own will, Pharaoh would have gone, yeah, okay, after the first time. Now, think about how to, is anybody's heart, think about it, is anybody's heart really that, let's just say it, stupid, that he would wipe out himself and his entire nation as a king, that he'd wipe everything out after one or maybe two demonstrations, seeing who this God is? Everybody knows, okay, baby, this is not something I can handle. Why don't you guys just take off? We'll be fine, but we'll be alive. And we'll continue on. Really? Really? So God hardened his heart because the whole purpose was not to save Pharaoh. The whole purpose was not to give Pharaoh any kind of revelation about you, what a bad guy you are and what a good God I am. And so Pharaoh, naughty, naughty. He's not doing any of that. God says that the whole purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart was what? To show forth my mighty power and that my name might be known throughout all the earth. It had nothing to do with Pharaoh. Pawn in his hands. Now, don't start thinking that God makes arbitrary decisions in regards to people's lives. He does not. There's nothing arbitrary about God. It's not arbitrary. It's purposeful. And the election unto everlasting life is just as purposeful as, what am I going to say? As being made a vessel of wrath through the hardening process from all eternity. Both equally serve a purpose. Popular preaching, I know. Maybe not the last one. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his hand. I thought God's whole purpose was to get those people out of that land. Well, it isn't. Wonder where you got that. Reader's Digest Bible or something? It's not God's. God's purpose is not to bring those people out of the land. What was God's purpose? To show his signs and make his name known throughout all the earth. So he raised up Pharaoh for that purpose. That's right. Got him in the driver's seat, put him in that position, had his man, Moses and Aaron, all set up, and just for good measure, here's your message, you're going to take it in there. I'm telling you straight up that he's not going to let you go because I'm behind it. I'm hardening his heart. Chapter 14, verse 4. Now it gets juicy. Chapter 14, verse 4. Better look at 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, this is after he's letting them go, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. Look at 17. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. Look at 23. Oh my gosh. Now, that's the waters of the Red Sea have been parted. Israel's already got through. He's hardened their hearts so that they will pursue them into the midst of the sea. Right? Hello? 23. And the Egyptians pursued. Why? And went in after them in the midst of the sea. Even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen, came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. There's no escape. God's not letting them get out. He drug them in there. Now he makes sure they couldn't get out. Boom, chariot wheels fall off. That they drave them heavily. You got to love the King James. That they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee. Yeah. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. 28. And the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen. All the host of Pharaoh came in, into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And that includes Pharaoh, by the way. Psalm 106 and verse 11 says that Pharaoh was included in this. He died in there too. Glory be to God forevermore. Proverbs says that the righteous rejoice when the wicked are overthrown. Bathe your feet and your hands in the blood of the wicked. Now, obviously, you need to know what that means. It sounds, you know, pretty vile, you know, and kind of disgusting. Who wants to do something like that? It essentially just means absolute authority is taken by you over the wicked, over their very life force, because it's given to you by God in certain circumstances. That's the quick version in regards to all of that. Look, let's end it like this. In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4, I think it is, it speaks about the fact that after Jerusalem is overthrown and the unbelieving Jews are put to death by the invading armies of Rome, the 10-nation confederacy, that the saints, the church, in heaven will rejoice that the great whore, which is Israel, has been overthrown, has been put to death. They will rejoice and sing alleluias to God over that. Now, because we're dealing with, I'm sort of prepping you for vessels of wrath that's coming up. And I'm gonna even that out with, at the same time that I teach you about vessels of wrath, and I'm going to give you a systematic study in the scriptures about that. At the same time, I'm going to give you vessels of mercy and show you that systematic. So you see both sides of it, okay? I don't want you to get over-amped with one side. I want you to see both, all right? Now, let's close with this. You think right now, man, I don't think I could handle seeing my wife, my spouse, my husband. I get up into heaven and I have that knowledge. Won't I just weep that they didn't make it in? And what about my child? What if my child doesn't? See, this is very real for me. You know, I've struggled with this, you know. My child doesn't make it. I get up to heaven and I find out, and I see my child taken by the angels and cast into the lake of fire. How could God, see, mistake. How could what? Let me tell you something. It says that when we depart this life, I'm just going to wind this up because I need to stop. When we depart this life, we will be found fully in His image through His resurrection. Fully in His image. That means His holiness, His absolute knowledge relative to your thoughts being conformed to His thoughts. Now, you won't be like God in that sense, but you'll be as like Him as far as the Bible tells us. And that has to do with attitude. Why did the saints, in response to putting to death all the unbelieving Jews in the Roman Empire, and there were probably millions of them that died, why does chapter 19 of Revelation say that the church rejoices at the death of the harlot? They were rejoicing. What kind of an attitude is that? Now, let me make it worse. In Isaiah 66, you just want to listen to me, it's fine. And Isaiah 66 speaks about the end of all things, the consummation, speaks about this view of the saints actually seeing people in hell. I think this is a reference to the lake of fire. 23 of 66 says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another." The new moon happened every month, so it's from month to month. Sabbath to Sabbath is what? Yeah, week to week. Okay, so month to month, week to week, shall all flesh come to worship before me. It's talking about those on the earth at a given time. So that's why I believe in what I believe. Saith the Lord. Watch. "And they shall go forth." How's this going to happen? I don't know, but it's going to happen. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." See, this is where Jesus was pulling off of at the end of Mark chapter 9 when it talks about where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. He was pulling for this right here. What I want to point out to you simply is this. It says that men shall look upon this. They shall look upon this activity of this punishment in hell. They shall look upon it. And like Revelation 19 says, we in the image of Christ in our resurrected state will give God praise for the retribution and absolute judgment of the wicked, the non-elect, according to His good pleasure and will. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God loves and hates differently from your experience and my experience. Make up your mind that you believe what the Scripture says on this matter. And give Him thanks and praise for your salvation, and thanks and praise for separating you by His own sovereign choice from the unregenerate, non-elect, wicked, and give Him praise that He will avenge Himself
according to his own good pleasure, which is absolutely perfect and holy and without error or mistake whatsoever. And you know what? You just leave it there with him. Yeah, but what if? But you don't know. But my child, but my wife, but my husband, but my grandma, but the little children. But what about babies? See, I can go on with this. What about babies dying in infancy? What about babies? What about? I can't stand, but what if? It's none of your business. People get all up in it when they, wait a minute, are you saying that if a baby dies and he's not elect, that baby will go to hell? I'm saying that the Bible teaches that salvation and condemnation are not based upon the will of men, that God establishes that he has already determined. And age of death, when death happens, doesn't make any difference in regards to that. Now, stop. Just guard yourself right here. Guard yourself. Because if you're prone to say, I don't want to worship a God like that, don't worry, you won't. See, it's none of our business. It's none of our business. What is our business is what he says is. But this stuff, up to him. People say, I can't imagine a God making somebody, dragging them, kicking and screaming into heaven. Well, neither can I. But what about kicking and screaming into hell? It's none of my business. Yeah, but you say, I'm just telling you what it says. Now look, if people feel like they've trapped you and you've stood for what Scripture says, that's all you need to do. You don't need to, since when are you or I under obligation to have to bring some full understanding? I mean, we're barely grabbing it. And we're supposed to bring some full understanding that satisfies some unregenerate, wicked, spiritual pig? Where does the Bible teach that? Nowhere. Now, I've done my share of turning people around. I don't mean saving them, okay? But I mean, I've done my share of pulling the rug out from under people's feet that think they've got it and know it all and their stuff doesn't stink, okay? But that's not going to save them. All that does is put them, hopefully, in a position of humility where God, if they are elect, will use that and will be part and parcel of them having their hearts opened up. God saves whom he wills. He has compassion on whom he has compassion, and on whom he will, he hardens. And if he doesn't do that, you can't ever know that you're truly saved. You can't. There's no way. Because as long as it's left up to you, there's always doubt. There's always a measure of, I'm not sure. But you can be sure. God saves absolutely.